So, reading from Matthew 6, first of all, and we'll come in at verse 5. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And then to read the equivalent passage in Luke's Gospel, Luke 11, reading from verse 1. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. So, this morning, the thing which I find upon my heart to share with you is really to begin to have a look, and we can only begin, but to begin to have a look at these passages which are commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. And to begin to try to grapple, I suppose, with what it means, its significance, how it's to be used, really. And I want to start by taking what we read in Luke 11, the context for which the Lord gave us this prayer. Some have said, and I absolutely agree with them, that actually the Lord's Prayer you'll find in John 17. This is the Lord's Prayer agenda. Or you can say it's the Lord's teaching on prayer. So look what happened. It happened while Jesus was praying in a certain place. After he had finished, one of his disciples said to him. Now I don't know, but I just wonder, we're not told this explicitly, but I imagine that maybe Jesus was praying and perhaps one of the disciples overheard him. Or maybe they saw him. And think how the Lord Jesus prayed. He didn't just pray 5 quick verses. He spent entire nights in prayer. And so the disciples saw something as they saw this communication between the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity, leaning upon the Father, drawing his resources from God the Father, as he was seeking God for strength, for direction, for understanding, for his will. As they beheld this incredible transaction between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ upon earth as a man, they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And I can only imagine what it would have been like to hear the Lord Jesus praying. Can you imagine it? That intimacy, the closeness, that absolute union of the will of the Son and the Father. Incredible. And so the disciples say, Lord, teach us to pray. So what follows is teaching. And I really want us to grasp this. What follows is not a series of verses that we're just to repeat ad nauseum. No, this is teaching about how we are to pray. This is the Lord Jesus. He says in Matthew 6, sorry, pray then in this way. So what follows here is tremendous, rich instruction from Jesus about how we are to approach God, how we are to pray. And the Lord willing, and by his grace, we'll begin to just unpack some of the earlier parts of this teaching that the Lord Jesus gives. So that's the context. This is Jesus teaching us how to pray. So then I propose to take the rest of this morning really from the prayer as it's given to us in Matthew 6. And Jesus says, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And I think in this verse, and I don't think we'll get any further than just that verse, there are five things that we are to understand. And more than understand, actually we are to have built into our lives if we are to pray effectively. You see, you cannot separate your prayer life from the rest of your life. Okay, the two are one. There was somebody who said, what a man is on his knees, that he is. And in a sense, we can only pray as far as we ourselves have gone in the faith. We can only avail with God insofar as we ourselves have come into some understanding and some maturity in Christ. And so this prayer is, or this prayer agenda is so much more than just what we're to pray, but actually it's what we're to be. It's what we're to live, it's what we are to have built into us. So then, let's get to the first word, our. So instantly, the concept is corporate prayer. Okay, he didn't say my Father, it's our Father. Now of course there is absolutely an application in all of these things to personal private prayer, and we can never underestimate the importance of our own personal times with God. We absolutely have to have that established in our lives, that regular time of fellowship and communion with God. You know, and there is a psalm where the psalmist says, evening and morning and at noon I will cry out and you'll hear my voice. And it's good to have that regular throughout the day. It doesn't have to be a formal set time, just be in fellowship with God, be praying. But here, Jesus says our. So this implies to me there's people praying together. And this is partly why I think this is very much on my heart that we should look at this, because Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. And if we at Bethel Christian Assembly are to fulfill the name that God has given us as a fellowship, Bethel, the house of God, then we will be at absolute, the priority will be prayer. God's people, if anything, have to be a praying people. And corporately praying, knowing how to approach God together. And so, our Father. But it's more than just setting the scene that this is for corporate prayer. Our, to me, says actually that we are as a togetherness. It implies to me that there is a unity among the people. That the people aren't sort of shot to pieces with factions and arguments and all kinds of rivalries and bitter jealousies. We can't really say it coming to God and say our Father if in our hearts we've got a real enmity with our brother or sister. And so this really searches our hearts as to where we are. And I'd like to just turn over to the book of Ephesians, please, chapter 4, just to expand on this a little. And we read in Ephesians 4 two specific references to unity, which I think we do well to have a brief look at. So from verse 1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now if you go down the chapter a little, and we'll take it up again from verse 11. And it says, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain, here's the next one, to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And it continues, as a result we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. I think it's worth, I just wanted to read that entire passage. So there are two unities referred to here. The first one in verse 3 is the unity of the Spirit. And we are told to preserve the unity of the Spirit. That implies that it's there. You've got it. It's something that already exists because you've got to keep it. We're required to preserve it. So what is this unity of the Spirit? Well, I submit this to you. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13 says, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Okay, so when you become a Christian, when you are born again, you don't become another individual in the church. You get baptized into the body of Christ. You become a member. You are automatically, in a sense, brought into unity with brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. You become a member of the church of God, the body of Jesus. And we are made to drink of one Spirit. There is a unity there. And that's a unity that we need to preserve. And how are we to do that? Well, we're told in these verses. We are to walk in humility. We're to walk in gentleness. We're to have patience, show tolerance for one another in love. And so doing, we preserve the unity of the Spirit. This unity of the Spirit is preserved through our behaviour and our attitude and our heart one to another. Now then, the second unity, we're not told to preserve, we're told to attain to. It's something different. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. So this is something that we don't automatically have, but we need to come into, we grow into together. And how is that to be? Well, there are five things just to pull out. Maturity is the first thing. We are to come to maturity in our faith. The measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. There's right doctrine, truth, the headship of Christ being effective among us, and then each individual member functioning properly within the church. And as those things happen, we will attain to the unity of the faith. Do you see how we need to do this? So we are to have the right attitude and the right behaviour and so preserve the unity of the Spirit. But as a fellowship, and this is not just for the real keynotes, it is everybody, as all of us together press forward, as we all gain ground in the faith, as we all come into maturity, as we all learn to submit to the headship of Jesus, as we all learn to fulfil our particular place within the church, so we will attain to the unity of the faith. And that's the calling. And that is our, of the Our Father. This is what the Lord wants. If we are to be a praying people, effective in the purposes of God, we need both these unities at work. Let's preserve the one, beloved. Let's watch our hearts. Let's never allow. Let's not get into the flesh and end up tearing each other to bits. Let's guard our hearts, keep the flesh in the place of death, live in the Spirit, and preserve the unity of the Spirit. But my, let us press on to attain the unity of the faith. So our. The next word. And let me just say, if you want a bit of a handle to be able to remember these things, I've got five P's. I don't usually do this. This is very much more a Simon thing. But here we go. Five P's. So if that's, the first thing is God's people. The second thing is God's person. Father. God's person, and it's our relationship to him. Clearly, and perhaps obviously, if we're going to say our Father, then it's only a child who can really say that. We have to be born again. If we're going to pray effectively, we must be born again of the Spirit of God. And I just want to say to anybody here this morning, if you are not born again of the Holy Spirit, if you are not a child of God, then you cannot pray other than to call upon God to save you. But listen, as we heard this morning in our time of worship, the Lord is ready to have compassion. He is waiting to show grace. If you need new birth, he's waiting for you this morning. Come and talk to one of the leaders here, and we'd be delighted to pray with you. So you can be born again this morning if you are not already a child of God. But it's so much more than that, isn't it? Let me just read to you from Psalm 103. What does it mean? What does it involve calling God Father? What a precious thing that we can, isn't it? That the tender mercies of God. Psalm 103 says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, there it is, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. You know, he is tender-hearted. The compassion of God. And so far he removes our transgressions. But do remember that that is conditional upon our repentance. And so being able to say Father implies that actually we're in a place of repentance and that we're right with God. It means that we are walking with him without any unconfessed sin that we're hanging on to. Are you in that place? Can you look up and call him Father without having to hide away and turn your face from his holiness? Are you in a right relationship with him? You see, the psalmist said, Psalm 66, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. We can't pray effectively if we're actually harboring sin within us. It will hinder our prayers. The Lord will not hear. You may like to turn to the book of Malachi, chapter 1. And on the one hand, the knowledge of God as our Father is one of his tender love and compassion. And yet here the Lord contends with his people about their attitude to him as their Father. Let's read from verse 6 of Malachi 1. This is the Lord speaking. He says, a son honours his father, there it is, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honour? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. And so the passage continues. And it got to such a place where in verse 10, the Lord had to say, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. And dear friend, if we are harboring a sin that we are not surrendering to God in, then there comes a time when God says, stop kindling fire uselessly on my altar. And you hear something very similar in the book of Isaiah, chapter 1. And And the Lord says from verse 11, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense," and remember from the book of Revelation, incense speaks about the prayers of the saints, "is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly." And the Lord gets stronger. He says, "I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them." And you know, the Lord is burdened when across so much of the land, the church, so-called, of God, is bringing all kinds of prayers and offerings, and all the while there is the stench of sin in the nostrils of God. And he cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. And if we are to say, "Our Father," then the Lord says, "If I am a father, where is my honour?" And maybe one or two of us need to hear that individually, dear friends. If you are going to call God your Father, that means there should be honour and a holy reverence. Because it says in Psalm 103, "As just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on them that fear him." The fact that he is our Father doesn't mean we can play fast and loose and treat the courts of God lightly. Beloved friends, he's holier than that. So let's each of us search our hearts and ensure that we are in a right relationship with God, so that our incense can be precious to him, acceptable. You see, the law doesn't actually say that they were offering the offerings incorrectly. No, the fact is that their hearts weren't right. And it's the heart that matters to God. Our Father. Lastly on this, can I just say as well that it should encourage us that knowing that we're coming to God as our Father is, it gives us an assurance. Just to read you from Luke 11 again, don't worry about turning there. "Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And the equivalent passage elsewhere says, "Give good things, give good gifts to those who ask him." You know, God the Father gives what is good. He really does. And we are told that we can boldly approach the throne of grace, where we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We know as we come to our Father, we can approach him with a joy and a boldness and a confidence. But can I just say as well, let's handle these verses rightly. I think these can be used and should be used in two ways. First of all, it's a promise. These verses I've just read to you. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Okay? That's a promise. That if you ask your Father, he will give you the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that just because you prayed, whatever you got is definitely good. Okay? Because these verses, are, as well as being a promise, they're also a test. And if you've been, there are people who seemingly are seeking something from God and end up with something very different. Sorry to say, but it happens. Okay? And the measure of what we have, the measure of any experience that somebody professes to have from God is not just, "Well, I prayed to God and God says he gives good gifts, so it's got to be good, so accept it." No. The measure is, does it measure up with Scripture? If somebody comes with a new experience, a new, well, anything new, to be honest, I mean, the Lord says, seek the ancient path, so I'm never too impressed with new things. However, if something appears, okay, and it seems to be a bit odd, a bit unusual, a bit different, folks, we need to judge it rigorously against Scripture. Scripture is the plumb line. Scripture is the yardstick. And we measure it against the character of God, can I say as well. He is the Holy Spirit. Whatever we see happening, does it match the character of a holy God? A God who is the author of, not of confusion, but of peace and order. And if we all see all kinds of crazy goings on in the church, folks, is that really the Holy Spirit of God? Now please, I'm not trying to say there won't be cultural differences. But what I'm really saying is, just because someone prayed for it doesn't mean they haven't got a snake. No, we need to use these scriptures as a test. And if you, as you measure whatever this thing is against the plumb line of Scripture, and then think, oh, actually, this is not the Holy Spirit of God. I have landed up from it with a snake. And you just be sure it wasn't God who gave it. Do you see? So let's use these scriptures rightly. They're a promise, but they're a test. And we can use them in both ways. But our Heavenly Father, if we've sought God and if we've found God and if we know we've received what God has given, He gives good gifts. So God's person, God's people, God's person. Next, we get to the phrase, who is in heaven? And I even want to chop that one in half and start with who is. We were thinking at a day of prayer yesterday about the Lord declaring that He who is and who was and who is to come. And I love this. Our Father who is. And we need that seated firmly in our hearts, dear friends. So Hebrews 11. He who comes to God must believe that He is. This is saying we must have faith. Be done with unbelief, dearly beloved. And that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. You see, if you don't believe that, if you don't believe there is actually a reward in seeking God, you'll never get round to praying in the first place. If you don't believe that you taking a bit of time out each day to seek the face of God is going to be worthwhile, you'll never get off the ground. The Lord says we must believe that He is, if we're to come to Him. And that He rewards those who seek Him. And as sure as I stand here today, if you will set your face to seek the Lord, and maybe I'm speaking to some of the younger folk among you, there will be a reward, a sure reward, for those who seek the face of God. He does reward those who seek Him. Who is? And it speaks of the fact that God is living. And He's real and He's hearing our prayers. And God isn't some far off concept. No, God is near. And He lives today. And He is able and He is powerful. And isn't it what He said to Moses? And the Lord said, Moses said, who shall I say sent me? And God says, I am who I am, or I am that I am. I am sent you. And it speaks of God's permanence. It speaks of His utter ability to do anything. And no wonder that's what Moses had to hear, given the task that was before him. If he was going to lead a nation out of another nation, in spite of a Pharaoh who was utterly intransigent, and all the utter impossibilities of that situation, and he needed to hear, I am. And beloved friends, are you persuaded He is? When you come to pray, do you say, Our Father, who is? Dear friends, let faith be born in your heart. We need to be persuaded of this. That's God's power, God's permanence, perhaps. Who is in heaven? And as we begin to look at this, would you turn over to the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 5? This is the fourth of the P's. We've had God's people, God's person, his power stroke permanence. And then in heaven deals with God's position. And we read this in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, from verse 1. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen, rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. And I think this really is a great amplification of what the Lord was teaching when he said, Our Father who is in heaven. To say God is in heaven is not just some kind of bland statement about where God is. I mean, the Lord fills the whole universe. But rather it's reminding us of his position. And it's a good reminder too of our position, naturally speaking. So again, from verse 2 in Ecclesiastes 5. God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, the outworking of that is, let your words be few. Now this is so vital if we are to learn to pray effectively. If we are to learn to really seek the face of God, we've got to really get this established. God is in heaven and we're on the earth. Or let me put it another way. God sees everything we don't see very much. God has all knowledge and we've got virtually none. God is seeing things from the spiritual point of view, and naturally at least, we are left with some pretty poor natural vision. And what needs to happen as we pray is that we come to gain God's perspective. Okay? That we begin to see things as he sees them. That we actually dispense with natural reasoning and we come to an understanding, a knowledge of the mind of God. And I'd like to just tell you a bit of a recounter, something that happened among us as a fellowship some years ago now, probably before many of you joined us. But it illustrates the point so well. So I trust you'll bear with me as I just recount this particular occasion. We were in a situation where we've been given, as a church, a sizable financial gift. And we understood that it would be good stewardship, that it would be sensible and right to put that aside as the beginning of a building fund. We were certainly in a position where we were running out of space, and we were sort of beginning to seek the Lord about some new premises. And so we put this money aside. Now, around about the same time, the giving to the church began to diminish. And this was going on, and it continued, and this to a point where actually things were getting a bit unsustainable. And we really were in a bit of a fix. And so the leadership at the time brought it to the church at the prayer meeting, and we thought, we've got to pray. We need to seek the face of God about this. So we began to spread the whole thing before the Lord. And it was extraordinary, because as we prayed, as we were waiting upon God together, as we were seeking to gain the Lord's perspective, one and another just began to say, now Lord, this money that we've put aside for a building fund, is that actually what we're to do with it? Is that really what you want? And one or two others took this up, and the burden of that question began to increase among us in the prayer meeting. And it wasn't long, really. I mean, the Lord was so gracious to us. Until we understood that actually we got that wrong. And that what the Lord had given us this money because he wanted us to be stewards and to give it away. He'd blessed us with it that we could bless others. And so we had the most tremendous time. We took suggestions from anybody. We went away and prayed and just sought the Lord about particular causes that we could support. So there were a number of missionary organizations and Christian charities and perhaps some individuals and some good works that we felt would be good to support. And so we had a big long list of potential recipients of a gift. And then those with responsibilities sought the Lord and prayed about it. And we gave the whole lot away. And I'm not saying this to get any kind of plaudits at all for us as a church. That's just what happened. And the point is, we were slow in the uptake. And we gave the whole lot away. And two things happened. From that moment, the giving changed. And the financial problems were utterly dissolved. Were reversed. And the Lord favoured us again. And a situation that was looking untenable, really, was totally turned around. Absolutely glorious. Praise the Lord. And it wasn't too long after that that the committee of the village hall here approached us and said, we'd like you to have sole tenancy of the rooms outside. Praise the Lord. But do you see, if we'd approached that with a natural mind, you come to God and you say, Lord, we haven't got enough money, give us more money, please. And then if that doesn't work, you dip into the savings. But the mind of God was, yeah, you're in trouble because you've got too much cash. Get rid of it. That's heaven's perspective. Do you see? And it cuts right against natural wisdom. It demolishes the natural mind. But it's the ways of God, and his ways are so much higher than our ways, dear friends. And so if we are to pray, our Father who is in heaven, do you see now? It means that we've got to get to a place where we see things from his perspective. And that is so crucial, no matter what the situation, no matter what we're praying about, whether it's personally. Because you see, the problem is so often our prayers is basically, God, fix my problem. When actually we ought to be praying, Lord, what are you doing? You think of Jesus said, ask, seek, knock. There's a progression. We can be very quick to ask things, but do we seek? And now, Lord, what are you doing? Lord, what's your purpose? What's your higher aim in this, Lord? And so the Lord took us through that thing as a church, and we learned a glorious lesson, and the name of God was magnified. So whether it's personally, seek to gain God's perspective. For us corporately, praying about the life of the church, praying for the nation. Oh, how we need to know what God is doing. You know, it was tragic in the run-up to the referendum on whether we should remain in or leave the EU. The established church, the Church of England, was wondering what on earth, you know, what kind of a line do we take on this? And their conclusion in the end was that we're meant to love our neighbour, and so we ought to stay. And I'm sorry, it's so pathetic. Oh, dear friends, we need a higher view of the mind of God. We need to gain the perspective of the Almighty on things. Because only as we do that can we pray intelligently. Only as we do that can we pray in line with his will. You see, the danger is if we just take our natural mind to bear on things, we'll be found praying contrary to the purposes of God. And we'll get nowhere. And the Lord's sort of sitting in heaven saying, oh, here they go again. And the Lord wants a people he can work with him to execute his purpose upon the earth. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. And so how we need to know the mind of God and see what God wants and understand what God is doing. Our Father who is in heaven. And then to conclude, the fifth P, God's priority. Hallowed be thy name. I was so glad that our brother prayed that this morning in our time of worship. That really cemented a few things in my heart. Hallowed be thy name. this, dear friends, is the priority for the church of God. And really, the hallowing of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God Almighty, that in a sense is the framework for everything else that follows. His kingdom coming is so that his name may be glorified. His will being done is so that his name be hallowed. And as a church, we are to hallow the name of God. You think of when the instructions were given in the book of Exodus for the tabernacle and all the details of the furniture. At the end of that section, chapter 28, 29, around there, there were instructions given for the garments for the priests and for Aaron the high priest. And they are described as garments for glory and for beauty. There's much that's so instructive there. But part of it was there was this plate. And inscribed, engraved in that plate are the words, "Holy to the Lord." And that plate was fixed upon the turban that the high priest wore. Now we are called to be kings and priests. The Lord Jesus, of course, is our great high priest. But folks, there should be a sense in which those who don't know the Lord should look upon us and in a sense see something there saying, "Holy to the Lord." Does your life, does my life hallow his name? The last week I was at work. Did I bring glory to the name of God? Or did I give any cause for the enemies of God to blaspheme his name? And this is one of the things about prayer. You know, you begin to pray about something, and all of a sudden you find the conviction of your own heart. Because the Lord is saying, "Yes, I want to hear you, but first of all, you need to sort this out." So prayer can be a scary thing, because you find this spotlight all of a sudden upon you, and you have to go and put things right, and then you're free to pray. But dear people, dear friends, we should have as our chief concern the hallowing of God's name. What does his name matter to you? Does it matter to us that the name of God is blasphemed? Can you watch films where the holy name of Jesus is blasphemed? If we're to pray, we must hallow his name. But you see, the hallowing of his name then becomes that drive behind our prayers. And we may be praying about Brexit, but one of the big things in this is saying, "Lord, we want your name glorified. We want the name of God held up again in our nation." We might be praying about homosexuality, because marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. And a so-called homosexual marriage, it denigrates that image. And it should matter to us, at least in part, because of the holy name of God. That blasphemous play. What was it? The Jerry Springer show. Oh my, these things should exercise us. Because it's the name of our, it's the lovely name, it's the holy, the pure name of our precious Saviour being dragged through the filth. And that should matter to the people of God. And we should be a people upon whom that engraving, "Holy to the Lord," rests. And that desire for God's name to be held up, that should be the motivation behind really all that we do. Even, may I say, yes, the salvation of souls. Because yes, of course, that is very much among God's priorities. Absolutely. The Lord desires that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. But it's not just so that they be saved from eternal punishment in hell. But it's for the body of Christ. It's for the glory of God. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever, the Catechism says. So do you see that beautiful phrase? That should be the, in a sense, the fire burning within us. Hallowed be thy name. That's the thing that gives the energy to what we do. That's the thing that gives the impetus to our concern. You know, it was lovely. There was a real, I heard recently, it came up in one of the fellowship groups. It's a real dreadful, filthy poster in the high street. And a few folk prayed about it and wrote about it, and it's been taken down. Praise be to God. But dear friends, let us pursue the holiness and the hallowing of his name. It starts with us individually, but it becomes the driving force really behind what we are corporately. We are here that the name of God be held high, that the name of Jesus be held forth, that his purposes be accomplished. So do we see then, this is the Lord teaching us how to pray. Pray then in this way. Let's close with a prayer.